Please turn in your Bibles again to Romans chapter 12. We're looking at these two verses, particularly with its emphasis upon the mercies of God. The Apostle Paul says, "I now appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And we're highlighting as we read this passage, Paul's emphasis upon the mercies of God. And let me add, had you been sitting at the apostles' feet as he instructed you, and he came and made this statement, your natural question might be, exactly how do I go about this mind transformation? And I think Paul would say, by looking at the mercies of God. What has God done? How has he acted in such a way as to bring about the situation of redeeming sinners like you and me? And so we've been focusing upon rehearsing the mercies of God as they've been demonstrated by the Apostle Paul in the previous 11 chapters. And one of the most strategic chapters is the fifth chapter, in which Paul shows the great parallel between the first Adam, that Adam, the one that ate the apple, you know, that one, and Christ. In chapter 5, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says that Adam was a type. If you have an NIV, it'll say pattern. And the Greek word typos is really from which we get the word type. In the field of biblical and theological studies, there's a discipline known as a biblical interpretation, which goes by this 50-cent word known as hermeneutics. You've heard of the Greek god Hermes, who was a messenger. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the text. So when you read the Bible, you have to be able to be sensitive to the type of genre. Now, you've all heard of movie genre, comedy, sci-fi, horror, etc. Well, as you read from Genesis to Revelation, you will discover that there's different literary genres. There is just strictly historical narratives. There is didactic, more like the epistles. There is prophetic. There is the apocalyptic. Apocrypha. These are all kinds of literary genres that have to be interpreted. And in the science of biblical interpretation, there is a field known as typology. That there are types in the Bible. There are types of persons. There are types of things. There are types of places. Now, I have to be careful not to go extreme. There are people who see types in everything. But specifically, a type, theologically speaking, is a figure or an example of some future or more or less prophetic antitype. Now, anti doesn't mean that it's against, but it's the antitype to the type. And so you have Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews foreshadows Christ. You have types that depict Christ, but not his people. The Lamb of God, the Old Testament references to the sacrificial animals. They are types. They point forward. They are illustrative of something other than just what they are. And we have to, as I said, avoid extremes where you try to see types of everything. The late A.W. Pink was somewhat notorious for finding types in everything imaginable. We know, for example, that Jonah is used as a type of Christ. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the whale or the great serpent, so must the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. And that used to be a safeguard that the late S. Lewis Johnson taught us when I was studying with him, that we should only see types if they are identified as such by the New Testament writers. Well, one of the great mercies of God, which I think would be so instrumental in affecting how we think, the lens in which we look at life is understanding the type between Christ and Adam. We know from the Genesis account that Adam was the first man. We can actually read in the genealogy of Luke, in which Christ's genealogy is traced back all the way to Adam, the Son of God. And so we see in Scripture already, as Paul tells us in the fifth chapter, that these two men are more than just historical figures. They are representative figures. You hear me sometimes use the word, they are federal heads. We get our word federal from the Latin word fiducius, which means covenantal. And so Christ and Adam are covenantal heads. They stand as representatives of the individuals under them. And because of Adam's particular federal headship, all of humanity from him suffered as a result of his actions. Not all of his actions, but the one particular action. In the covenant that God established in that account in Genesis, often called in the Reformed circles the covenant of works or the covenant of creation, Adam stood as the representative of his posterity. All who will descend from him, which includes you and me. In fact, Paul tells the Athenians in Rome in Acts chapter 17 that all of humanity descends from this one man. And because of his federal relationships, he therefore bears the responsibility of what will happen. And what we read in Romans 5:12-21, because of one man's sin, because of that act, we come into this world guilty. Now you say, I don't like the representation. I don't think I should be held accountable for that. And whether you like it or not, it's the biblical way of saying that without headship, if we were left individually, there would be no hope for us. The angels have no federal head. When that rebellion in heaven took place under Lucifer, we know as Satan, and he led a rebellion and a significant portion of the angels fell. They fell irrevocably. There was no hope of them ever being redeemed because they had no head. But Christ is said to be the head as well. He is called in 1 Corinthians 15:43-47, the last Adam, he is the second man. Let me make clear why those nuances are so important. Adam is called the first Adam because he was the first. Christ is called the last Adam because there will be no other after him. If he fails in his mission, all is lost. All of humanity will suffer eternal damnation. He is called the second man because he is, like Adam, given a specific responsibility to conform to God's covenant. Now, we can use the word covenant, or I may actually use the word contractual. But Adam had a legal obligation to God to obey him. Adam also had the ability to do so. But as a result of Adam's sin, you and I and the rest of humanity lack any such ability. We are said to be dead in our trespasses and sin. We are said to be lost, gone astray, each to his own way. Christ comes to fulfill the covenant that Adam broke. He has a legal obligation placed upon him. He must obey the law, as we have stated repeatedly, vicariously in place of his people's disobedience. We call this the active obedience of Christ. By his life, by his conformity to God's law, he earns God's righteous approval. He is the last Adam. He is now standing in the situation in which he will comply with the stipulations of the covenant. And there are two events in the life of Christ which reflect this. The one is his baptism. And if you've read your Gospels, you'll know that John was baptizing and Jesus came to be baptized. And John said to him, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, I want it to be done to fulfill all righteousness' sake. Christ was not being baptized in lieu of his own sin because John's baptism is said to be a baptism unto repentance. So why is Jesus being baptized? He is being baptized as the representative of his people. He is undergoing, in compliance with God's covenant, the stipulations to obey where Adam disobeyed. But the great illustration to parallel Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience is that of the temptation. And I want you to turn to Matthew's Gospel as we read this account of the temptation of Christ. Let's begin with verse 13. And Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, let it be now done, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, notice the parallel. Adam is called what? The Son of God. In a derivative sense, Christ is called the Son of God in an eternal sense. Continuing. And then chapter 4, verse 1. And then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering unto him. Scripture separates humanity into two groups of people. All those who are in Adam and all those who are in Christ. All those who are in Christ once were in Adam in the sense that they were also found guilty and not only liable for original sin but for individual sins and transgressions. To regain paradise for his people, Jesus had to be the second Adam, or the second man in the last Adam. He could not secure it unless he fulfilled that covenant. And by doing so, he was legally responsible to comply with all that God's law demanded. And having fulfilled it, something else was necessary. It's not merely that Jesus had to live in complete conformity to the law of God for us. Something else was needed. Penalty. The payment for the penalty of the broken law. Yes, Jesus by his life earned righteousness. He merited by his obedience God's approval. In fact, we're told in Philippians chapter 2, Paul tells those Christians that we should have the mind of Christ, and he illustrates it by who considered it not equality or robbery to be called equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took to himself the form of a servant. And becoming obedient to the death, he obeyed even to the point of dying on the cross. Jesus had to die under the stipulations of the law. We read in the Gospels and we think that Jesus is being put to death by the Romans because of insurrection or, according to the Jews, for blasphemy. But according to the Apostle Paul, God set forth His Son to be a propitiation for sinners. God is the one who sent His Son into the world to redeem the world. How can He do that? He must pay and satisfy the law of God. We may often think, as we read the New Testament, that God is free because of being God to just dismiss sin as something that He wishes to be forgiven. He cannot do that. God cannot ignore the breach of His moral law. If God were to permit that kind of anarchy, the universe would be in utter chaos. But because God is a moral being and the law reflects the purity of who He is, He must punish those who breach the law of God. And therefore, there is a legal aspect to Christ's work. We often sing, or you have many times sung that hymn, "There was wonderful mystery, power in the blood, power in the blood." Listen, the blood of Christ is not some kind of magical formula. The blood of Christ is, when it speaks of Christ's blood saving us, it's speaking of the nature of His death. It is a violent death. He is dying a penal death. He is suffering the legal consequences of the broken law, which is separation and punishment. And so when Christ fulfills that, this is why Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost celebrates the fact that God would not allow His Holy One to undergo corruption, and therefore Christ rose from the dead because He had defeated sin. How? By paying the price of the broken law. Christ, by His death, performs a legal obedience. By the way, my friends, when the Bible speaks of the future of those who are lost, it speaks of it in unimaginable language of torment and of agony, because they shall suffer in eternal consciousness the punishment their sins deserve. And the gospel message to sinners is that Christ redeems us from the penalty of the broken law by becoming a sacrifice for us. Here in the biblical account that parallels Adam's disobedience, we see Christ magnified constantly in His obedience to the Father. And by the way, notice that in each time that the devil tempted Him, He quoted Scripture. The Lord Jesus knew the Bible because He learned it. Luke says that this child Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God. He was mastered by the Bible. And how many times do we read His rebuking the scribes and Pharisees by saying, "You err, not knowing the Scriptures"? Or in the account at the end of Luke's gospel, when Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus, and beginning with Moses and marching them all the way through the Old Testament, He explained how Christ had to suffer, why He had to die the kind of death He did, so that the disciples, notice this, when Jesus is finally revealed to them in the breaking of the bread, they declare, "Did not our hearts burn as He unfolded Himself in the Old Testament?" This, my friends, is what I think when Paul says, in light of the mercies of God, our minds are transformed by being absorbed with what Paul says later in Ephesians is the inexhaustible riches of Christ. When we see the details of His ministry and mission, of His fulfilling the law in our stead, of undergoing the penalty of the broken law, that affects how we think. We've often highlighted the fact that sins in the Bible have to do not only with commission, but omission. I came across this marvelous passage from the writings of Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he talks about the glories that are going to be manifested to us when we behold the glories of Christ. In John chapter 17, which Jeff Richards preached on last week, Jesus concludes that He wants all of those who are the beneficiary of His of his passion, all of those who will be redeemed by his blood, he wants them to be with him in his Father's house so that they may behold his glory, that they may see the true nature of what Christ has done for them. It's in light of that that Spurgeon penned these words. He says, "I am overwhelmed when I think about the magnitude of my sins." By the way, Spurgeon was not what we would call a notorious sinner with a scandalous reputation. He was a pristine preacher of the gospel. But notice how he puts it when he said, "I think, how many are the sins that I consider not? Sins of thought, religious rebellious thoughts, proud thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, atheistic thoughts, covetous thoughts, lustful thoughts, impatient thoughts, cruel thoughts, false thoughts, thoughts of ill memory, dreams of an unholy future," and what a swarm these things are in our heart. "But," he said, "consider the omission of thoughts that I have committed, that I have not been filled with thoughts of repentance, thoughts of gratitude, thoughts of reverence, thoughts of faith and the like. These are equally numerous. I can't even begin to calculate how many times I've been guilty of not thinking holy, pure thoughts." And with a double list, my roll is written, and within and without, there is a hideous catalog of sins that I'm not even conscious of. As gnats which swarm the air at evening time, so numerous are the transgressions of the mind. Then there are sins of words. I should have to repeat this list over and over again. What words have vexed the pure and holy ears of God? Words against him, against his son, against his law, against his gospel, against our neighbor, slanderous, vicious, accusing thoughts. What words of proud and a hectoring, words of defiance, words of obstinance, words that are just downright untrue, words that are full of lasciviousness, words full of vanity, words of willful unbelief. Oh my, how many are our dreadfully sinful words? The sins of my tongue, who could list them? And then we come to the most obvious, sins of deeds, which in every truth are but the fruits that grow out of the thoughts of heart. Can any man here estimate the number of his own sins just by writing them down? How long would that take? Who can understand the errors of his ways? So the psalmist prayed, "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." Perhaps the sins we do not know are more numerous than the sins we've ever been aware of. But what a comforting thought. Christ has paid the price for all of my sins. Where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. We may have, through Adam's folly, incurred the wrath of God, but through Christ's obedience, we have actually now been made aware of the fact that we are the beneficiaries of his work so that we inherit heaven and all that goes with it. May God help to transform our minds, help us as we contemplate his mercy in the act of his son's obedience. As the elders and deacons come forward now, let us remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the bread and the wine.